Well, today we come to our final sermon in Ecclesiastes, and what a journey we've been on, what an incredible book this has been, what an incredible challenge this book has been to try and preach. I don't think I knew what I was getting myself into when I decided to preach it, but it's truly opened my eyes and the power of God's Word, the relevance of God's Word. And I'm thankful for God for opening my eyes to this text and to do it. And so today, as we come to the close, as we look at verses 9 through 14, you are actually hearing another person speak in verses 9 through 14, other than the preacher. The preacher's message is what we believe was a sermon given by Solomon at near the end of his life. And we know from the very beginning of the text that the words of the preacher are, we know that this book has been compiled by someone, by an inspired compiler and commentator who has taken these words and I believe is using them to give to the people to show them the vanity of life and the need to fear God and keep His commandments. I personally believe that it was likely one of those involved with the restructuring of rebuilding Jerusalem and rebuilding the temple that likely is the one who did this and put this work called Ecclesiastes together. They took this Sermon of Solomon and they used it to give to the people to show them the danger of what would happen if they continued to follow that which happened to Solomon and those who came behind them. So it is likely that this perhaps was given by Ezra, or maybe someone like that during the restructuring and rebuilding of the temple and rebuilding of the city there of Jerusalem. And so today we hear the inspired compiler. And he gives us the summation of the preacher's message. The preacher's message is an inclusio. It begins with all is vanity. And the final cry is all is vanity there in verse 8 of chapter 12. So that creates this whole message that begins and ends with all is vanity. Now, if we were to simply leave with verse 8, we would have left with our last sermon to live in light of eternity. But there still would have been some questions as, okay, well, what was the whole point of the book? There was a lot of insight, a lot of interesting things. But what was really the ultimate point? And the person who compiled this, whoever God inspired to do that, who compiled this work together, is likely someone who also compiled the book of Proverbs, the teachings of Solomon. That, and doing this, he inspired them to be able to see and pull out, this is the meat. This is what this is all about. This is the conclusion of the matter. And we see that today in our story, looking at verses 9 through 14, we see the conclusion of the whole book of Ecclesiastes. And I believe that within this conclusion, we see the answer to finding victory over the vanity of life. So let's look at your text this morning, verses 9 through 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Father God, open our eyes to see the victory that's found only in You today. Fix our eyes above the sun and onto the sun, that we might know that there is victory found only in Christ. that there is only one hope. There is only one hope of victory in this life. There is only one way to overcome the vanity, the vexation, the suffering, the pain, the sorrow. Let us see it today, God. Open our eyes to see the powerful message that this book has been bringing together all along, piece by piece, weaving this beautiful teaching of how to find victory over vanity. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you do not leave us blind to wander the wilderness of this life without any questions, without any answers, without any hope, without any solution, but that, God, you give us wisdom, you give us knowledge, and you give us life through your word. I ask that you would do so this morning as well. As we can close this book, God, I ask that you would close it and seal it upon our heart, plant it deeply as a firmly rooted nail within us, that it may never move, that it may never be pulled out, and that it may hold us together. Oh God, we thank you for the word. We thank you for its wisdom. We ask that we would take it fully today and apply it to our lives. And we say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. From this book, we've gotten really one singular message throughout. All is vanity. Now you can debate other things. You can talk about some of the passages on joy. You can deal with those, and many commentators do. Many commentators, I don't think I've ever read a book of the Bible, with the exception of Revelation, that has more debate and more disagreement among some of the best scholars than Ecclesiastes. But there is one thing that isn't debated, and that is, what is the preacher's overall message? All is vanity. All is vanity. And we've seen that. We've seen that work is vanity. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 says that it's all restless toil. What is our gain? There's nothing gained under the sun. It's just a vanity and striving after the wind. We know that human wisdom is vanity. It said all it brings is vexation and sorrow. The more wise you get, it seems like the more suffering you have. Because stuff really starts becoming apparent to you. The more knowledge you have, the more heartbreak you seem to have. He said that pleasure is vanity. Wine, women, song, parks, mansions, vineyards, gold, silver, treasure. He closed with nothing. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. It's all vanity. Power is vanity. Fame is vanity. Fortune is vanity. Money is vanity. Then there's the last of all vanities. And the vanity is death. The reason all those other things our vanity, the reason they're all fleeting, they're all hevel, they're all vapors, they're all smoke, they're all illusions, is because death brings every one of them to an end. So you can have it all, you can say, well, I'm having lots of fun. You're going to die. And then what? And then what? It's all vanity. And if all there is this, if all there is this, then you are nothing more than dust, atoms, and molecules. With no purpose, no meaning, no value. You're just a blob of material that is no greater than a snail or an ape. You're no greater than anything. And everything that you've done to try and make yourself feel that way, and everything the world has taught to try to give you some sense of value, can't come from the system it says you come from. There's no progress and evolution. It's just death and adaptation. There's no progress. There's no hope. There's no good. There's no evil. There just is. And the question that we can never answer is how an is can become an ought in an evolutionary worldview. You ought to do that, not in evolution. I only ought to do what helps me survive. And if that means hurt you, kill you, destroy you, rape as many women as I can to disseminate my seed in order to produce my species longer, that's evolution. And we say all of those things are bad today. How can they be bad if that's the only reason you're here? It's because you know there's something more than that. And this book wants to show you that if that's the world you have, this material box is all we have, it's all vanity. It's meaningless and it's empty. And yet, how dark a book it can be. Time and time again, reminding us of the realities of the confusion of what it's lived to live in this tension between the sovereignty of God, the reality that there is a God and that this God is in absolute control of everything, and yet there's a whole lot of suffering and a whole lot of pain and a whole lot of heartbreak. And how do we live in that tension? How do we deal with that? It deals with that. Few books are more realistic than Ecclesiastes. It hits to the heart of things. It doesn't allow you to put blinders on. And if anyone just says that Christianity, that this Bible is nothing more than a book of fairy tales to try and make you feel happy about life, has never read Ecclesiastes. There's nothing fairy tale about Ecclesiastes. It's as real as it gets. And if that's where the Bible ended, man, if the Bible just ended with everything's vanity and your only hope is fear God and keep His commandments, good luck. Good luck. Because not only are you always going to be vain and always going to fall into vanity, even when you try so desperately hard to fear God, you'll always falter. And every time you try to keep His commandments perfectly, you'll just get it. You'll still have bad thoughts. You'll still think about people wrong. I didn't commit adultery, but you're going to lust. I didn't murder anyone, but I sure talk bad about them behind their back. So if that's what you're left with, you're in trouble. Praise God. Praise God, this is not where the Bible ends. Praise God that this is something that drives us to a greater truth. That Ecclesiastes is to drive you to a greater truth than I think even the one who preached it knew. Today I believe that with this epilogue that we see, verses 9 through 14, by the inspired compiler, this epilogue of the book, I believe it gives us three aspects that will lead us to finding victory over the vanity of life. And the first aspect that I believe it gives us is it gives us the final authority for finding victory over vanity. It gives us the final authority. And this is found in verses 9 through 12. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of flesh. In order that no one look and scoff the words of the preacher to seek and try to argue with the conclusions therein, the individual who compiled this wants to ensure that you see that these words are a clear authority on teaching on these subjects, specifically the vanity of life under the sun. That this is not some dummy. This isn't some guy who just is out there. This isn't just some old guy who's just angry at the next generation venting. This is an authoritative text, and that's what this compiler wants you to see. This isn't just coming from an old, bewildered Solomon who was just trying to grasp at straws. No. He wants us to see that in order to find victory over the vanity, the instructions that are found in this word must be studied, known, and followed by all who come to know them. And the compiler gives multiple reasons for why we should see the preacher's message as an authority. And there are four reasons that the preacher gives for seeing this message as an authoritative text on the subject of finding victory over the vanity of life. First, we see this in verse 9. We see that the preacher's message reveals wisdom. It reveals wisdom. The preacher of Ecclesiastes was filled with wisdom, But he dispensed that wisdom in order to give people the knowledge necessary to overcome vanity. It said that the preacher was one who studied, who created, and arranged many proverbs. We know that Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that he created over 3,000 proverbs, wrote over 3,000 proverbs and over 1,000 songs. He was one of great wisdom and great knowledge. This is not just some rant of an old man. This is coming from a place of great wisdom. And a place of wisdom that seeks to get that knowledge out there. He's not someone who's just going to keep this to himself. This was meant to go out to people, to teach them in order to find victory over the vanity of life. And wisdom in the Old Testament is not theoretical wisdom. It's practical wisdom. It's insight into how to make the most of every day of your life for the glory of God. That is biblical wisdom. Psalm chapter 111 verse 10 claims, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and all those who practice it have a good understanding." Throughout this whole book, and what we see here at the beginning, the conclusion of the book, the preacher has had a radical focus on the fear of the Lord. You need to fear God. A judgment is coming. That has constantly been put before the eyes. There is a writing. The way that the preacher preaches Ecclesiastes is it's not this just constant vomiting out of vanity. It is a trembling of fear that how do we find victory over the vanity in light of the reality that there is a coming judgment. That there is a real God. And this God will hold us to account. There is that real fear that stands as the beginning of why he writes what he writes. This wisdom begins, it presupposes the fear of the Lord. If the preacher was King Solomon, and I believe it was, then what Ecclesiastes says about studying Proverbs helps us make sense of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is given to you so that you find victory over the vanity of this life and don't end up destroyed by it. That's what Proverbs are there for. That's why you should read them a lot. They are there for practical daily wisdom of how to overcome the vanity of this life in light of the reality that God exists and we are to live for His glory. That's what they're there for. And that's what Ecclesiastes tells us. That's what all of this was about for Solomon. How do we live in light of the reality that God exists and that we will stand before Him? And then we see here that not only did the preacher's message bring wisdom, but the preacher's message brings delight. Now this is fascinating. Because if you read Ecclesiastes, it doesn't seem like there's a lot of delight that comes from it. Seems, if anything, it causes a lot of pain, a lot of heartbreak. I know there was many times when I was preparing my messages going, gosh, how am I going to preach this? People are going to go, man, I just feel depressed. How am I going to get through this? So how does the preacher's message bring delight? Beloved, victory over the vanity of life is not just about being wise. It's about having abounding joy in spite of the vanity. And the preacher has called us over and over and over and over again in this book to rejoice in the midst of the darkness. Rejoice in the midst of the confusion. Rejoice in the midst of the unknown tomorrow. Now, the joy he's talking about here is not this empty, fleeting, fading emotion. That's vanity in and of itself. Don't mix that up. That joy does not equal happiness. Those are not the same thing. And if you conflate those two, you're going to be a miserable person. Because you're going to think that my joy is dependent on my circumstances. So when I'm not happy, then that means I'm not joyful. And the Bible does not allow for that. The Christian life is one that is joyful, yet are sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. How do those two exist together? And he's given us that picture. Joy, true joy, is endless. It's unable to be robbed by any of the vanity that we experience in this life. And this book is beautifully written. I hope you've seen that. This book is masterful. It really is. The famous American writer Tom Wolfe described Ecclesiastes as, I quote, The highest flower of poetry, eloquence, and truth. He said it's the greatest single piece of writing I've ever known. This book gives us phrases that we hear all the time. There's nothing new under the sun. Where did it come from? Ecclesiastes. There's a time for everything. Where did that come from? Ecclesiastes. He has written eternity on our hearts. Where does that come from? Ecclesiastes. This beautiful, poetic book of wisdom. And it's there to give us delight. This book purposefully sets out to reveal life's greatest darkness in order that in spite of them, you might come to know life's greatest delights. Because you will never know the delight of what it means to fear God and follow God until you understand the darkness of not fearing Him and following Him. You will never know the beauty of the light until you know the despair of the darkness. You won't. You won't. And yet, the preacher's message not only gives us wisdom and delight, we are told in verse 10 that it also gives us truth. Who cares if these words bring us a little practical wisdom? Who cares if they're delightful and good to read and maybe adds a little happiness here or there? Beloved, the only thing that ultimately matters about this book, the only thing that matters is whether or not it's true. That's it. I'm sick of people just saying, well, you know, you can get some delightful things from the Bible, but there's some stuff we shouldn't believe. And, you know, you just pick and pull and take what you want. It's not how it works. The only thing that makes this word any good is if it's actually true. That's it. Otherwise, it's useless and it needs to be taken to the scrap pile. It really should. Don't tell me, we can get good psychological insights. There's good practical insights there. I don't care. If it isn't true, it's stupid and it doesn't matter. Quit trying to tell me you can have a respect for the Bible and say that it's filled with contradictions and errors. It only matters if it's true. The only way you can have victory over the vanity of this life is if everything the preacher said about it is true. That's it. Every word in these 12 chapters are words of truth to be heated upon, fed upon, studied, prayed over, and lived out daily. Not because they're cool, not because they're relevant, not because they're hip, not because they're fun, not because they're witty, not because of anything else other than the fact that they are true. That's why they need to be studied. That's why I've spent 29 weeks preaching through it. Because it's true. I know it's hard sometimes to go through these books the way we do. I get that. But there's a reason that I don't skip words and skip chapters and skip books. It's because every single syllable in this word is true. And you need to hear it. That's why. We take the time we do. Because it's true. This is why Melville wrote in Moby Dick, "The truest of all books is Solomon's, and Ecclesiastes is the fine hammered steel of woe." Whether he is talking about the agonies of old age or the anguish of losing a fortune, the preacher never holds back from telling us what life is truly like under the sun, and he tells us the only hope to find victory in it. Yet even in light of the fact that these words are true in their entirety, beloved, the greatest reason that this word, that this book is the final authority, is because it's not given ultimately by Solomon. It's given by God. The reason that this word is the final authority for finding victory over life is found in verse 11. Verse 11, we read, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd." One shepherd. Now, most of the later translations, primarily you have an ESV or I think an NASB, maybe even the New King James, I'm not sure. Most of them have that word shepherd capitalized. Most of them do. And it should be. Because the shepherd here isn't the preacher. The shepherd is, the preacher is simply an under-shepherd. The collected sayings and the words of the wise are given by who? One shepherd. So what that tells us here is the type of wise words here that the compiler is talking about. He's not talking about abstract philosophy. This isn't just abstract worldly wisdom. Rather, he is talking about the inspired penmen of Scripture who were guided by the Holy Spirit and trembled under the reverent fear of God. Now, what we're first told about these inspired words that come from God is that they serve as goads. Now, what's a goad? This is powerful. Goads were pointed sticks that shepherds would use in order to drive stubborn cattle, stubborn sheep. It's why Jesus tells Paul, "Why are you kicking against the goads, Paul? Why are you kicking against the goads?" Now, what was he? Where would he get that from? Right here. Every time Paul was persecuting the church and persecuting the people of Christ, Christ is saying, "You're kicking against what the Word said would happen. You're kicking against the Scripture, Paul. Did you not read that these things would happen with the Messiah? Did you not read that? And every time you persecute my people, Paul, you're kicking against the goad." The Word of God is a goad. Now, what's so important about that is because the goads would never injure an animal. It would simply provide just enough pain in order to get a stubborn animal moving. Not only do these words guide us and drive us forward, beloved, not only do they serve as goads, we're told that they are like a nail. They pierce us deeply. They're like a nail planted firmly in lumber, where they remain where they are, constantly serving to hold together no matter what storms may come. So not only is the word a goad that prods us and drives us along, but it's also a nail that holds us together in light of the storm, in light of what comes our way. So it not only drives us, but it's what keeps us together. It's what keeps us planted. It's what keeps us firmly grounded. Oh, the Word of God. And they are given by one shepherd. And the reason why I believe for a fact that this shepherd is God is because nowhere else in this entire book is the preacher ever described as a shepherd. But what was God constantly called in the Old Testament? A shepherd. Psalm 23. Psalm 80, where he's called the shepherd of Israel. In the book of Ezekiel, he says that I will come as the shepherd for my people. Thus, the one shepherd is the only shepherd, God Almighty. This makes Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11, the most important verse in the Old Testament dealing with the inspiration of Scripture. The Old Testament writers, specifically the compiler, knew that these words that were kept up in the temple, they were the very words of God. Not the words of men, not the words of a bewildered old sinful Solomon. These were the words of God. And that's what gives them their authority. So you may say today, "Well, Blake, how can you tell us how to find true victory over the vanity of this life?" I can't. But God's Word can. It's His Word. And that's what gives us the final authority for finding victory over the vanity of life. So now we see that. We see that the Word here, it's a goad that drives us. It's a nail that pierces us and holds us together. And it's given by God. So let's flesh out really what that means. It means that God, our shepherd, gave His sheep these words in order to constantly drive them towards greener pastures and to find the victory that's alone found in Him. Beloved, this, your Bible, is His goad to drive you towards greener pastures. Given by the shepherd to drive His sheep. And this book, time and time again, prods us and pokes us. And why? Because in our stubbornness, we constantly would rather stay right where we are. We're more than happy finding sustenance and happiness and pleasure in things that won't give us any life whatsoever. We constantly, if we just see some grass there, we'll nibble it to death. That's what sheep do. Sheep will eat wherever you stop them. They will never look for another place. They'll stay right where they are, eat everything until it's gone, and they will stay there and die. That's what sheep do. If sheep don't have a shepherd to constantly drive them, in spite of their stubbornness, to get to where they need to go to live, they will die. Period. And if you set your heart on the vanity of this world, even though it may taste good for a little, it may give you a little sustenance for now, you will die. And I'm not just talking about physically, I'm talking eternally. You will die if you constantly feast upon the vanity. So you need to be poked time and time again to realize this field isn't good for you. Stop eating here. This water hole is tainted. It's poisoned. You got to go. And this is what God's Word does. This is what Ecclesiastes does. It pokes us time and time again. Just when we think we're settled in our retirement plan. Just when we think we're settled in our 401k. Just when we think we're settled in that job. Just when we think we're settled in our new house. He says it's all vanity. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Don't stop and be okay with this. Because it won't last you. It won't last you. Every time we stop and start feeding where the shepherd knows it's not safe, Ecclesiastes brings the uncomfortable prod of the goad, of the reality of the vanity that we're trying to find security in. It constantly pokes us forward to say, you need to look for greener pastures. And this is the way to go. This is the way to go to find it. He is our shepherd that lays us down in green pastures. Who leads us beside still waters. But he needs to have a forceful goad to get us there at times. In our stubbornness. And that's what Ecclesiastes does. Every chapter of this book, every cry of vanity is a poke at us for us to get going. Because there's got to be something better ahead. The book of Ecclesiastes wants to unsettle you in this life. It wants to unsettle you about this life. It wants you to realize you were made for more than this. Stop getting so comfortable with this. Realize you're a pilgrim going home. So stop getting so comfortable. God's people. Stop feasting on the vanity. There's something greater. And that's what the prod needs to remind you. Every prod of vanity is a reminder, oh yeah, there's something greater above the sun. God wants us to see that if you're putting your hope in what exists in this life under the sun, then you are simply a sheep who has stopped at a puddle which the water will soon run out. But not only will that water soon run out, that water has been tainted by a poison, and that poison is sin. If you are feasting upon the wells of this world, you are drinking upon a well that's been poisoned by sin. And it will permeate every fiber of your being, and there are few things more deadly than the poison of sin. It is what destroys all of us. It is what causes all of us to face death and judgment. You need to be prodded, and you need to be driven forward by the shepherd. And we know who this shepherd is because of the beauty of progressive revelation found in the New Testament, where Jesus tells us in John 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down the life for my sheep. Thus, the words that we read in Ecclesiastes, beloved, are His words, the Word made flesh. Jesus is the one who calls us away from the vanity of life without God to find joy and meaning in His grace. Jesus is the green pasture where rivers of living water are found, which will satisfy you, strengthen you, and never run out. We'll bring this full circle. I told you in the very introductory sermon of this series that the book of Ecclesiastes every year was read at the Feast of Tabernacles. This picture of God protecting and providing for Israel in the wilderness. They built these tents and these booths as a picture of their reality, of their total dependence on Him and the frailty of life under the sun, the vanity of it. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, in order to celebrate it, the priest would go down to the pool of Siloam, and he would dip out water there as this beautiful healing water. And he would drink of it as a celebration of the picture of God's provision of the water in the wilderness. And we actually get a picture of this in the New Testament. Jesus, standing out, looking at the crowd at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, He calls out to the people, right when this priest is dipping the water in the pool of Siloam, He calls out and He says, "I am the living water. I'm the living water." And everybody there knows what He's saying. Because it says that they turn to curse Him. Who is this man? Is he not from Nazareth? How dare he say that? What Jesus is saying about the Feast of Tabernacles, what He's saying about it, is He says, all of it finds its fulfillment in Me. That water out of the rock in the wilderness was about Me. And what we're told here is the Ecclesiastes, it's to show us and prod us so deeply into the reality of the darkness of this life, the vanity of this life. And Jesus at the very end here says, it's all about Me. You want to find victory? You want to find hope? This book is all pointing to Him. Neither the preacher nor the compiler ultimately would have seen that great reality. But praise God, like I said, the Bible doesn't end with Ecclesiastes. And Jesus shows us when He comes and He says, I am the living water. This is what it all comes down to. It was always pointing to Him. Beloved, and that's why verse 12 tells us, stop looking elsewhere. Beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there's no end, and much study is a weariness of flesh. The compiler's saying, he's not saying don't go read books. He's not saying, well, you shouldn't read books. It's not what he's saying. He's saying, stop looking for victory anywhere else. You want to find victory? Go to the shepherd's words. You want to find the green pasture? Go to the shepherd's words. You want to find rivers of living water? Go to the shepherd's words. Stop looking anywhere else. You'll wear yourself out looking for something that's already been given to you. That's what it's all about. Are you still seeking spiritual truth? In that quest and surrender to the God who knows the answers. Do not be like the person Paul warned about in the New Testament in 2 Timothy 3, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of truth. Be content with what the Bible says, beloved. Be content with what the Bible says. The final authority for finding victory over vanity is found in the inspired Word of God. But not only does He give us the final authority for finding victory, then He gives us, secondly, the final conclusion for finding victory over vanity. We see this in verse 13. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The compiler of the preacher's words now gives us the inspired picture of all that has been said by the preacher. And the final conclusion for finding victory over vanity in this life is this conclusion. And this conclusion concludes the totality of our attitude and the totality of our action. And the first admonition we are told is to find victory over the vanity by fearing God. We are to fear God, it says. Now, this is not the first time the preacher has told us to fear the living God. At various points, we've seen it in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 7, and chapter 8. We are being told to fear God in order that it might go well with us. The fear of God, beloved, refers to the entire internal attitude towards who God is. All the graces of His Spirit and the exercises of them. Reverence of God, love to Him, faith in Him and His Son, Jesus Christ. Hope of eternal life from Him, humility of soul, patience, and submission to His will. To fear God is to have a reverence for His majesty, a deference to His authority, and a dread of His wrath. It is to make God the supreme object of our devotion, to solely dedicate our lives as champions for displaying and declaring His glory. And beloved, this fear is no servile fear, the fear of a slave who gets beat by his master for not doing appropriately. No, beloved, this is a filial fear. The fear that a child has, the loving, reverential fear that a child has for their father. Seeing him as the one who both guides them with the word of truth, but also directs them and disciplines them with the rod of discipline. It is a fear to so come underneath his authority and submission and to say, I want to do whatever it takes to make you proud and to make you known. That's what it means to fear God. That he would be so at the forefront of your mind in every single thing that you do that nothing would ever be done without the lens of, will it glorify my Father in heaven? And there is no greater display of reverential fear and love for God than to do what He says. And that's exactly what He says. We are to fear God and what? Keep His commandments. Keep His commandments. Beloved, there is no love in a relationship. There is no love in a relationship where an individual pays no mind or cares none at all for the desires and passions of their partner. You can't tell me you love your wife and not take into any account what she desires and has passion for. You don't love her. You simply want to use her for what she will provide for you. And that goes vice versa. So stop telling me you love God and have no desire for what He desires. No passion for what He has passion for. And no desire to do what He clearly commands you to do. You cannot say you fear God and not in that very moment be also seeking to live in accordance with what He has revealed and commanded in His will for us. Jesus said it absolutely clear in John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It doesn't get more blunt than that. I'm sorry, I'd like to give you a way out. There isn't one. If you love him, you will do what he says. You will do what he commands. 1 John 2 tells us, and by this we know that we've come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his words, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we know that we are in him. You want to know if you're in your salvation? You want to know if you're in Christ? Do you live in obedience to him? Do you seek to so desperately yearn, God, lead me, guide me. What does your word say? How shall I live? How shall I be, God? Do I look like Christ? I want to live like Christ. And if that's not there, if that passion isn't there, if you're not burning with that desire, you don't love him. And you don't know him. And that's not me. That's what it says. That's what he says, the shepherd. Don't you ever fall for the lie that says God doesn't care how you live. Don't you ever fall for that lie. that God doesn't care how you live. He loves you no matter what. You stop it. You stop that. That's been puked out from pulpits too much. That you can just continue living in your sin. That just because of who you are, God just has this overwhelming love for you. That He's bound by that. Beloved, you in your sin are under the just condemnation and wrath of a holy God. You are dead in your sin and trespasses. And when you come to know Him in Christ, only then do you come under the precious, abounding love of God. That's it. And if you have people telling you that you're under the love of God apart from Christ, they are lying to you and leading you down a path of destruction. I promise you that. So be weary of those who so valiantly preach the love of God, but have no understanding of what that truly means. For if you love Him, you will live for Him. You will live for Him. And how do you live for God? You do what He commands. A disobedient faith is an oxymoron. It's contradictory. And that's what James was saying. James wasn't saying, oh, you're saved by your works. James was saying, if you have faith, if you're saying you believe, and yet you do nothing of what God commands or asks, you're no better than demons. Demons believe. Demons know without a doubt there's a God. They are scared to death of Him. So don't you dare just say, well, I believe. But you don't live anything for what He commands. That's what James is saying. James is not arguing against justification by faith. He's protecting it. He's protecting what it means to be saved by faith. Because we are not saved by faith and works, but we're saved by a faith that works. We're saved by a faith that so moves you to action for Christ and God that you can't help but live for Him. That's true faith. We see this in the message of the angel in Revelation 14 when it says, fear God and give Him glory because the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who made heaven, earth, and the sea and springs of water. This is more than simply a man's duty. According to Charles Bridges, it is the whole happiness and business, the total sum of all that concerns man, all that God requires of him, all that the Savior enjoins, and all that the Holy Spirit teaches and works in him. Beloved, the greatest thing in life is to come before the one true God, the one triune God of heaven, in worship and obedience. Life abundant is found in the life giver and living for the life giver. No matter who you are, where you're from, what your background is, your reason for being is to rightly think of God, reverential fear, and rightly live for God by living according to what His revealed command and will is. That is every man's duty. If you have taken a breath in this life, you know what your duty is. You know what your central purpose for living is. Fear God, keep His commandments. That is your primary duty. You are born with that grand reality. What's your main purpose in life? To live for God. That's it. Everything else is simply an extension of that grand purpose. You are alive to glorify Him. That's it. That's your meaning. That's your value. That's your purpose. You know, today we were having a baptism Sunday, and I had a young lady that was going to be baptized, and she decided that she wanted to wait a little bit longer. And let me tell you something, beloved. That young lady showed more maturity than most Christians do. In saying that, she understood that baptism doesn't save. She knows that. But she understood the significance of publicly declaring to the world that I am one with Christ. And she wanted to make sure that relationship was there. She wanted to make sure that she knew what it meant to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. She wanted to know what it meant to fully understand her oneness with Christ. And so she wanted to stay off a little bit longer in order to be taught a little bit more and understand. Beloved, that wasn't a picture of fear. That wasn't a picture of disobedience. That wasn't a picture of doubt. That was a picture of maturity. And a young lady who truly understood what it means and the significance of what it means to fear God and to declare that you're going to live for Him. Amen. You know why? Because baptism is commanded by Christ. It is one of the most important commandments given to us. And you know why? Not because it primarily identifies with Christ. It does. Not primarily because it's a sign that symbolizes our salvation. It does. The reason why baptism is one of the most important things you can do as a Christian is because Christ commanded you to be baptized. It's amazing to me the fact that I have to try to provide people with over-substantiating bases for why they need to get baptized. The number one reason you need to be baptized is because Christ said, be baptized. That's it. You shouldn't need any other explanation. I can give you those explanations. Paul gives us those explanations. But that's not the main reason. If you got to be theologically coerced into baptism, I'm sorry. Baptism is this great overarching reality of displaying to the world, I love God, I love Christ, I love what He did for me, and I'm going to live for Him every day of my life. And I want you to know it, church. I want you to know it, brothers and sisters. I want you to know it, world, who I belong to and who I'm going to live for. Because He told me to do it. That's why. You get baptized. It's the initial act where everyone declares, He's my Lord. And whatever He commands me, wherever He leads me, and whatever He says, that's what I will do. That's what it means to live for Christ. The seed of faith that saves and is planted deeply in the heart of grace, by the grace of God, is always revealed by the fruit tree of obedience that grows thereafter. The seed of faith that is deeply implanted into the hearts of men is always revealed by the fruit tree of obedience that comes up thereafter. And beloved, if there is no fruit, there is no root. You cannot have... I don't know how much more clear to say that. So often in the church today, we focus on the entertainment. We focus on the feeling and the emotion. In some churches, it's all about the gifts of the Spirit. Beloved, the singular picture of salvation in the Bible is, are you being obedient? Are you being obedient? Is there the fruit of the Spirit clearly evident in your life? If there's not, there is no faith. Fear God. Obey His commandments. This is the final conclusion for finding victory over the vanity of life. But then He doesn't leave us there. He gives us a final motivation for finding victory over vanity. We see that in verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Beloved, the reason that fearing and obeying God is the whole duty of every single person ever created, ever walked upon this earth, the reason that is their highest duty is because every single one of them and one of us will stand before God in judgment. Every one of us will. And on that day, every action, every thought, and every word will be brought to account. Woe to everyone who finds solace in their secret sins. Woe to anyone who thinks they're comfortable living in the sinful secrecy of their life. Everything you look at on that computer will be held to account. Every thought you have for that woman will be held to account. Every gossip behind the door to someone else will be held to account. Woe unto you who find solace in secret sin. Because, beloved, there's nothing secret to God. Everything is before his eyes. Every thought, every deed, every action is before a holy God. What more motivation do you need to fear God and keep his commandments? God is omniscient, omnipresent, and there is nothing he does not know, nor anywhere that he is not, that there are no secrets. Whether we are ready to come before God now or hope to avoid it, the truth is that one day, every one of us will stand before God in judgment. Life down here, wrote D.R. Davis, is only a prelude to a greater life in the hereafter. One day God will expose every secret sin and uncover every anonymous kindness. Beloved, not only will you be judged by the secret sin, but Christian, you will be rewarded for the things that you've done in secret as acts of kindness. What did Jesus say? Give to them, fast, do all of these things in secret. Why? Because if you get praise down here, you've already received your reward. You've already received, and that's unfortunately what the current moral virtue signaling of our world today doesn't quite grasp. 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, He will bring to light things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. And the reason that the compiler placed this as his final words in the book, I love this. This is the final message of Ecclesiastes. God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. The reason that this is a motivation, the reason that this is so important to this book, it's not because he wants you to live every day waiting for the axe to fall on your neck. He doesn't want you to live as an ant underneath the magnifying glass of a bullying God. That's not the goal. That's not the motivation. Rather, it is to show you that because there is a judgment at the end of all this existence, beloved, the judgment is so important. Because there is a judgment at the end of all of human existence, because of all of creation will come to a consummation at the judgment, the message of Ecclesiastes is not that nothing matters, it's that everything matters. The main message of this book is not that there's nothing that matters at all, live how you want, it's everything matters. Live for God. Live for Him in every moment because everything matters. The reason that the problem of evil is no problem for us as Christians is because we know every bit of it will come to judgment in the last day. Every single act of suffering, pain, horrific rage, vengeance, murder will all be brought before a holy God who will put a complete end to it. It's no problem of evil for us. Our God is not up there twiddling his thumbs saying, I wish I could do something about it. He's saying, for right now, this is working out the sovereign purposes of my glory. But one day, I will bring a wrath like no other against the death and destruction and pain of this world. The book of Ecclesiastes is not that everything matters. Not that nothing matters. It's that everything matters for eternity. Your life and what you do in it actually matters because there's more than just this life. The preacher began and ended his spiritual quest by saying that everything is vanity and that without God, there is no meaning or no purpose to life if this is all there is. If all there is this material box, there's no meaning, no purpose, no value, no love, no emotion, no goodness, no badness, no evil. There's nothing. It's just empty. It's just vanity. He kept asking over and over again in this book, is there more to life than what I see under the sun? And if there is no God and there is no final judgment, then it's hard to see how anything we do really matters. Beloved, if all we are is chemical molecule blobs put together, luckily by nothing more than randomless chance and an unguided thing in this world, if that's all we are, nothing you do matters at all. It doesn't. It doesn't matter at all. Because what we've seen is history will just keep repeating itself. We may get new inventions, new technologies, new nuclear weapons, new powerful things, but we will never be anything more than hairless apes who seek to kill each other in our tribalism. That's all we'll be. And we'll never be anything more if this is all there is. Beloved, at the final judgment, it will matter how we used our time. It will matter how we spent money. It will matter what we did with our foolish pleasures. It will matter what we did with our bodies, what our eyes saw, what our hands touched, what our mouth spoke. Whether we obeyed our father and mother will matter. So will that look that we gave them, or that little comment we murmured behind their back. What we did for our children will matter. The way we made time for them and get down on their level. What we said about someone else's performance will matter. The sarcastic remark, the gossip, or the word of genuine praise will matter. The proud boast or the selfless sacrifice will matter. The cup of water we give to the needy will matter. The tear of compassion we give to the heartbroken will matter. The forgiveness we give to an enemy will matter. The word of testimony we declare to the world, every bit of it matters, because it will all come before a holy God. It all matters. It all matters. Beloved, the reason Ecclesiastes gives us victory over the vanity of life, it's because rather than teaching that nothing matters, it teaches us everything matters. The reason everything matters, the reason you matter, is because ultimately everything and everyone will be held accountable to their Creator. And beloved, that makes me think very hard on what the final conclusion for finding victory over vanity was. Because if I'm honest and you're honest, when you hear fear God and keep His commandments, the first thing you ought to do is tremble. Because none of you have done that perfect. And I'll be to say I've probably done it worse than any of you. You will never perfectly fear God. You will constantly live in this battle of Romans chapter 7. Of even when I want to do right, I always find myself stumbling. You'll never keep His commandments perfectly. That's why Jesus was so powerful. When He said, oh, you don't think you should commit adultery? Well, if anyone looks after lust, a woman with lust in his heart, he's already committed adultery. Can you imagine the looks on the faces? What Jesus says is, it's so deeply engrafted, the realities of simply the commandments. When He boils it down to, all the commandments are filled in these two. Love God with all your heart, might, mind, and strength. And love your neighbors yourself. And if you think that made the commandments easier, you're lying to yourself. That exponentially made it harder. Love God perfectly. Love my neighbor perfectly. I'm done for. That's what you should say when you read that, if that's all there is. If it's left to you, you are done for. I'm done for. There's no way I'll ever love Him perfectly. Not this side of heaven. There's no way I'll live for Him perfectly. No matter how hard I try, no matter how hard I work, I'll fall on my face over and over again. Oh, what horrific reality. That's terrifying if that's all there is. And if that's all there is for us to just fear God and keep His commandments and do that perfectly, and that's the only hope you can have in this life, I don't see much hope for any of us, beloved. But beloved, the Bible doesn't end here. Because 2,000 years ago, in the fullness of time, God the Father sent His only begotten Son, who was God Himself, to be born of a virgin, and that this Son would be both truly man and truly God. And this Son, whose name is Jesus, for He would save His people from their sin, did not merely come to die for the sinners, He came to save, but He also came and lived for us. For there has only ever been one who has been perfect in His reverential love for the Father and perfect obedience to the Father, and that is His Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Messiah, the Savior. And in perfectly fulfilling the necessary and righteous requirement of obtaining of the law, for obtaining victory over the vanity of this life under the sun, He went to the cross to serve as a perfect Passover lamb and scapegoat, whereby the sins of all that He died for, all that would believe in Him, were perfectly covered and atoned for by His blood. 3 days later, this God-man, Jesus, burst forth from the grave, declaring his victory over sin, Satan, and death, all of which created the vanity in this life in the first place. After revealing himself to over 500 witnesses, he ascended into heaven, where he currently rules and reigns, gathering the fullness of his people as the good shepherd, prodding us along with the goads of his word from every tribe, tongue, and nation, until that day the Father says, "It's time." And the Son comes and once and for all consummates his kingdom, ushering in the final judgment of which we have heard of today. And beloved, the only way to stand on that day is to be found in Christ. The only way to be found in Christ is by faith and faith alone. That is it. For when you believe in Christ, not only does he wash away your sin, but he covers you in his righteousness obtained through the perfection of his obedience. So that when you stand on the judgment day, everyone who has truly repented and believed in Christ will not be judged by their works, but by the perfect works of him who bought, covered, and saved them by his life, death, and resurrection. Beloved, you are saved by works, just not your own. You are saved by the works of Christ, and your only hope is to find complete faith in him. Repent of your sin. Believe in him, for only then can you find victory over the vanity of this life. Every sharp prod of this book, including the final conclusion to fear God and keep his commandments, is meant to drive you to the only thing in this world that can ever give you victory over the vanity of human existence, and that is Christ. Christ is the green pasture. Christ is the living water. Christ is the eternal temple. Christ is the one. He is our Passover lamb. He is our scapegoat. He is our Savior. He is our high priest. He is our King. And only in him and him alone can you find victory over the vanity of life. That's it. So the final authority, the final conclusion, the final motivation for finding victory over the vanity of this life, all finds its end in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in Christ, for that is where you will find victory over the vanity. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the gracious and powerful reality that we weren't left with simply do it on your own. Simply left of trying to find our way through the wilderness as lost sheep. But that you sent your only begotten Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Word, to come and seek and save the lost sheep. To call us to yourself by his perfect Word and to prod us along through it for all eternity. God, that there is only victory found in him. And I pray that we would be reminded of the joy that is found because we've seen how dark the world is from this book. But I pray that only in Christ we would see the beautiful, perfect delight found in him. The sweet nourishment found in the green pasture. The satisfying fulfillment of the living water that quenches the thirst of our soul. Oh God, let us find victory in the vanity of Christ. I ask that you would draw everyone here to you this morning. Open our heart to see the beauty that is found alone in you and your Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. God, we praise you. We thank you. Let us find victory over the vain realities of this life by setting our eyes and looking to the Son, Jesus Christ. We say these things now in his holy and precious name. Amen.